Well, last week we began with Grand Designs, the TV programme. This week it's Who Do You Think You Are? I don't know if you've seen that television programme that they have celebrities and they trace their family tree and their ancestry and take them back through the generations. Because where we've come from, who our ancestors are, does to some degree determine who we are. There's a fascination, isn't there, at the moment with DNA testing. You can send a DNA sample away and you'll get the results back telling you what part of the world your ancestors have come from. We want to know, or part of understanding who we are is knowing where we have come from. And the passage at the end of Genesis chapter 1 tells us that. So Francis Schaeffer has said this: I know my origin. My lineage is longer than the Queen of England's. It does not start with the Battle of Hastings. It does not start with the beginnings of good families, wherever or whenever they lived. As I look at myself in the flow of space-time reality, I see my origin in Adam and in God's creating man in his own image. It's a fundamental truth to understand who we are, to grasp that we are creatures made in God's image. Now, a number of things set man apart from the rest of creation in this passage, placing him in a unique category. He is the last thing created, and his production renders creation very good, not just good as it was in the previous days. But there are three other things I want us to focus on show us how man is set apart from the rest of creation. So we're thinking about the words, let us make man. First of all then, the conversation about his creation. And that's the conversation in verse 26 that God has with himself. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. God converses with himself before he creates man. This verse reports God's deliberation about the production of man. And of nothing else God creates, is there such an internal conversation. If we'd have read the chapter, God says, and it was so. But here, God has this conversation with himself. This consultation precedes man's creation, as if God would draw attention to what he is about to do. It's as if there's a pause in the creative process. And God pauses and converses regarding the next stage, the ultimate stage, the climax of his creation. It's something that underlines man's unique position compared to all that's gone before, all else that God has created. Now, there's this pause, this deliberation, this conversation that God has with himself before creating man. And that sets man apart. But why is it us and our? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. We have similar phrases that come up in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 22. This is at the end of the when man has fallen and eaten the fruit. Genesis 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And again in chapter 11, after the Tower of Babel, chapter 11 and verse 7, God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Unbelieving scholars say this is a leftover of polytheism. Originally, people believed in many gods, and this is sort of a vestige of that polytheism that's crept into the passage. Well, no, this passage, Genesis 1, to chapter 2, verse 3, is emphatically monotheistic. There is one God who does all that's done. As we've said before, 32 times we're told what God does. And so there's no opportunity, there's no likelihood of such a slip back into ancient polytheism, if there was such a thing. No. And nor is it a conversation with angels. That's the Jewish interpretation of this, that God was having a conversation with angels. Well, of course, there's no reference to angels prior to this in the context, which would make that unlikely. And verse 27 rules it out, because God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, not in the image of God and angels. It was in God's image. And I think it's unlikely to be something akin to the royal we. When President Trump comes to visit, maybe the Queen will say, well, we welcome you. It's the royal we, the plural of majesty. But I think it's unlikely that two writers who know more about Hebrew than I do say this. Alders is one. He says Hebrew does not have such a use of the plural. And Leupold says this type of plural cannot be demonstrated as used in the scriptures. So it seems unlikely. We can't find another example of this outside these references I've given of this royal we. So it's unlikely that it's used in that sense. I think we must say that it suggests a plurality of persons in the Godhead. It's nothing more than a suggestion. It's a suggestion that there is a plurality of persons in the Godhead. That suggestion is elaborated in clearer revelation as we come to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit. We come to understand that there is three persons in the Godhead, but that's not being taught here. There's a suggestion of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. That's all we could say, I think, at this point. But that's what is being suggested. Let us make man in our image. And so this conversation about man's creation that God has with himself sets man apart from everything else that God has made. But then the second point is that man is created in God's image. God, first of all, deliberated about that. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And then in verse 27, God did that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And the repetition there in verse 27 makes that emphatic. This is what God did. Let there be no doubt about that. This is exactly what happened, which is again is reinforced later in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And so that is repeatedly stated, that is what constituted man's nature, made in the likeness, in the image of God. And that's something that continues to be true even after the disobedience of Adam and Eve in chapter 3 and the consequences that come upon them because of that, God's judgment. Mankind still retains the image of God. That's made clear later in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 after the flood, when the Lord makes his covenant with Noah. In chapter 9 of Genesis verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Human life is precious. Anyone who takes a human life must suffer the ultimate punishment, because man is made in God's image. The truth again is revealed or reinforced in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is speaking about conduct in worship. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Man the image and glory of God. And perhaps you're aware of those verses that James writes in James 3, verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. James is saying that's wrong. That we can praise God at one time and then curse someone made in his image with the next breath. But man made in God's likeness. Something that is retained even after the fall of Adam and Eve. Now this imparts unequal dignity and value to human life. That's what makes human life so dignified and valuable, is because it is in God's image. And we can see that in compared to other creatures. The Lord Jesus believed that, because in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 31, he says, you are worth more than many sparrows. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 12, Jesus says, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Well, why is that so? Because we are made in God's image and after God's likeness. So that means then that we are fundamentally God-related rather than animal-related. So you see, we're made in God's image. That sets us apart from all that's gone before. So fundamentally, we are God-related rather than animal-related. And that was a truth so self-evident that the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, could even appeal to pagan poets regarding that. So when he's preaching in Athens to these idolaters, Paul says in Acts 17, verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He's referring there to what we've read. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. We are God-related. And that's a self-evident truth, even to pagans in Paul's day. They could see that. So surely that means that evolution from apes is ruled out. We are made in God's image. We are God-related. We're not fundamentally animal-related. We're not. We haven't developed from animals to become human. God has made us in his image and according to his likeness. So we've not evolved from apes. We are made in God's image. But what does that mean? To be made in God's image and created according to his likeness. Well, we need to think, first of all, what do we know about God from the context? What have we discovered about God so far in Genesis chapter 1 as we think about being made in God's image and likeness? Well, God exercises dominion over nature, bringing it into line with his will. That's what happens on days 1 to 3. God creates matter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then God brings nature into line with his will. Let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let the seas, let the waters be gathered together, dry land and sea. Let vegetation appear. So God exercises dominion over nature. And then God fills the earth with creatures. He fills and populates the earth on days 3 to 6 with plants, with fish and birds, with creatures of the land. So God exercises dominion over nature and he fills the earth and populates it. And they're the very tasks that are assigned to man as God's image bearer. So look again in verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Again, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Richard Phillips, in his excellent little commentary on Genesis 1, says, God has invested royal authority into the hands of his image bearers. He's given man royal authority to rule and have dominion. And image bearing constitutes them able to wield that authority. Because they're made in God's image, they're able to use that authority to do what God has commissioned them to do. It's because they're made in God's image that, like God, they can have dominion over nature, fill the earth, and populate it. And that's part of why we read at the end of verse 27 that male and female, he created them. So remember, so first of all, equally and together, man and woman are made in God's image. And so they share that dignity and value. Men and women equally made in God's image. And of course, as male and female, that's necessary for the fulfillment of the first half of verse 28, to be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. That requires men, male and female, in union to be productive in that way. Again, a reminder, contrary to our present society, that God created men, mankind, with two genders, male and female. There is the rare condition of intersex, which is a chromosomal failure or problem, but fundamentally male and female. We'll say more about that when we come to chapter 2. Now, our society wants humans to have dignity and worth, and they recognise that's obvious, that humans are different. So what do? The people who don't believe God created, who believe that the world is the result of the Big Bang and the nebula cloud and so on. Well, you may have heard scientists, I've heard scientists say, we've got amazing value and dignity because we are stardust. So we were the result of an explosion of a star, and here we are as a result. Well, what dignity and worth we've got, we are the result of the explosion of stars. No, we are made in God's image. We're not the leftover of an explosion that happened millions of years ago. We are creatures made in God's image. And Sir Fred Catherwood has got a helpful comment on that. He's got a chapter in his book, The Better Way, on the dignity of man. And he mentions that our society has rejected the truth of the Bible about being made in God's image. And he says, the real belief of the average person appears in what he does rather than what he says. But above all, it appears in the arts. Art reveals what people will not say. It uncovers the unconscious assumptions. It lays bare the collective soul of a generation far more frankly than any individual would reveal his own soul. And then he goes on to say this. Compare the artists of the 17th century Dutch schools with the Italian artists before them and with Picasso after them. The Italians, before the Reformation, ignored the common man. They concentrate on an idealized man, Christ, the apostles and saints, and an idealized woman, the Madonna, the Virgin Mary. That's what they painted. These ideal figures, they ignored the common, the ordinary man. The ordinary man is not worth painting. If he can acquire virtue from the saints, he may perhaps, after years in purgatory, attain a place in heaven. But this depends on the saints and not on him. With the Reformation, the focus of attention from Catholic artists as well as Protestant switches to the common man. not only to the great merchants of Amsterdam, but to ordinary working men and women. Franz Hals' servants, for example, ordinary people whose life is significant, whose eyes are serene, whose characters are individual, and who, above all, are given by the artist a certain natural dignity. Then we move on to Picasso. He still paints ordinary men and women, but all natural dignity has gone. The faces are blank and hopeless, and the symmetry and form have been deliberately distorted to make the whole effect accidental and meaningless. The image of man is degraded. And we see that, don't we? No matter if you think we're stardust, well, so what? The image of man has been degraded. So we need in our society to declare this truth. We've got the answer as to why human life is precious. Our society hasn't. It's lost its way. And so we must bring people back to the truth that God has revealed. Man made in God's image. Created in God's image. And then thirdly, man is special because he is communicated with by God. God talks to the man he has created. God doesn't do that with anything else. God speaks to man, communicates with him, converses with him. So verse 28, having created man in his image, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it. And then verse 29, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree and so on. And to all the beasts of the field, I give every plant for food. God speaks to the man. God speaks to them. So verse 28, God blessed them and said to them. If we'd have read verse 22, you might have thought, well, there's a parallel there. After God had made the fish and the birds. Verse 22 says, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas. Well, that sounds familiar, the same blessing and being fruitful. But notice, God blessed them and said, verse 22, but verse 28, God blessed them and said to them. God speaks to the people that he has made. He gives instructions regarding populating the earth. Filling the earth with people. He tells them to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Again, that's interesting. That's three ways of saying the same thing. God is emphasizing man's responsibility. So he gives instruction regarding populating the earth, bringing it under their control, subdue it, and ruling the other creatures. Rule over the fish, the birds, the living creatures. So God gives man instruction. John MacArthur has summarized it in this way. You might have to agree with his terminology. He says, walk on the grass, drill for oil, shoot deer. More controversial, but that's the point. That's man. We are in charge of the earth that God has given us. We've got to be wise stewards. God has entrusted his creation to us. We've got to rule as he does. We are in his image. But the earth is ours to have dominion over, to make serve us as God's vicegerents in the world. In verses 29 and 30, then God explains to them regarding his provision of food, both for themselves and the other creatures. And you'll have noticed that that means that they were vegetarian originally, both man and the creatures. There is a difference, notice, though. With man, God says, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. So man is to utilize seed-bearing plants, whereas for the animals, I give every green plant for food. See, man utilizes seed. That's another difference. Man farms, animals forage. We're not animals. God has given us seed-bearing plants to utilize for production and for our needs. But what's this telling us? that man, because he's in God's image, can receive communication from God, understand it, and act upon it. Again, that sets man apart from everything else that God has made. Man can receive communication from God, understand it, and act upon it. And that is what man is to do. Therefore, if man doesn't do that, he is being less than man. Because God has communicated with us, and we can receive communication from God and understand and act upon it. Let us make man. And we see these in these ways, man unique amongst what God created. We could say other things perhaps regarding man's unique position. But here they are, that there was conversation about his creation. God spoke with himself before bringing man into existence. He's created in God's image, and he's communicated with by God. What does that mean then for us? Well, a couple of things. Surely, first of all, we're to treat people properly. We're to treat everyone properly. Because every human being is made in God's image, bears something of God's image and likeness. So everyone, no matter who they are, no matter what they're like, we are to treat them with dignity and value. No matter how young they are, no matter how old they are, no matter how ill they are, no matter how well they are. We are to treat everyone with dignity. People we disagree with, people who don't see things our way, people who ignore God, people who defy God. They're still made in God's image. And therefore, we're to treat everyone properly, and we're to do that day by day. So the people we meet day by day, we're to recognize that these people are in God's image. So we're to treat people properly in all our relationships with one another, with people we pass in the street, with the people who serve us at the checkout, whatever it might be, wherever it is. People are made in God's image. Every person, every human being has dignity and value, and we're to treat them as such. Treat people properly. But then surely, secondly, listen to God obediently. Because God communicates with us. Of all creation, we can receive communication from God. We have it here in his word. God communicates with us. We're to listen to God obediently. So that when God speaks, we do what God says. When God gives us instructions, we think, well, God's the creator. He knows how things work. I'll do what God says. I'm not going to do my thing and go my way. I'm going to listen to what God says, to the instructions that God has given me as a created being in whatever capacity I am. I'll do what God says. I'll follow God's instructions for my life. That's what it means to be human. And that's what God expects of us, and that will be for our blessing. That's how things will be very good. Sadly, as we turn over the pages of Scripture, we find that man didn't do that. And things become very bad. But we're to listen to God obediently, because of all creation, we've got that privilege to hear God, to converse with God, to follow his instructions. Let's turn to God in prayer. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord, that we've been reminded of the truth about who we are. Whatever our society thinks, whatever our scientists think, whatever our sociologists think, whatever psychiatrists think, Lord, your word tells us that we are creatures made in God's image. Therefore, set apart from all that else that has been created in a position of honour and dignity, you've crowned him with glory and honour, as the psalmist says. Lord, we pray that we will recognise that in all the people that we deal with, in whatever situation and circumstance, at home and outside the home. And Lord, we do pray that in our privileged position of being able to receive communication from God, that we will listen obediently for our good and for your glory. Hear us then, Lord, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.